And indeed, it is our prayer that this would be to his praise and glory. Do take a seat again. Let me add my welcome to Helen's. It's very, very good to have you with us on this year's conference. My name's Steve Mitchley, and I get the privilege of working as the Executive Director for BC UK. Helen's already said that clearly this is a topic for this week that is a weighty one, we'll all feel that to different degrees, I guess. Trauma brings some of the very deepest suffering and hurt, and the things that we're going to hear about over the next few days will weigh heavily on all of us, but for some, still more particularly so. And my prayer coming into the conference has been that in all sorts of ways that the mood, the feel of the conference would be one where we would be full of wise and caring support one for another in all that we do together. So trauma brings deep hurt and indeed is complicated. The impact that it has is complicated. And even though we sense that we want to help in such situations, we often don't know how. Trauma can feel like a specialist subject. It feels like something that's out of our range, out of our grasp. We wonder if we should really be involved. And I hope that these next couple of days will help us as we seek to be involved and engaged wisely. And the third thing I'm hoping as we go through this week, is that we'll see that trauma kind of belongs to God. It's not beyond our God. That the things that we think about are things that he has much to say of. That we're trying, therefore, to bring to this subject a spiritual gaze, a biblical gaze. We want to know how God speaks to trauma. Trauma of our world, our lives, our churches. So how are we going to go about that? How are we going to use the 48 hours we have? Well, the first thing obviously to say is that 48 hours is actually not very long. And in all sorts of ways, I am conscious of how limited what we can do in that period of time is going to be. And no doubt by the time we head home, we may well have perhaps even more questions than when we arrived. Because there will be so much that we haven't managed to tackle. But anyway, here are some of our ambitions. The first ambition is to listen to the experience of trauma. As we've planned these days, we've been clear that we didn't just want to talk about trauma, as it were, at a distance, but we wanted to hear from those for whom trauma has been part of their experience. And that's why this evening we will have some videos of conversations that we've recorded with two people who have been brave enough to be willing to speak about their experience of trauma. One of those concerns a man's involvement in a very serious road traffic accident. The other is a woman describing her experience of childhood abuse. And at times both will be hard to listen to. And the reason that I sort of flag that up and tell you the content of that is because I imagine that there will be some of us who will choose not to come this evening and would prefer not to be listening to those very personal accounts. So I wanted to flag that up in advance. So first, we want to listen to the experience. Second, we do want to gaze at this through a spiritual lens. The way in which we're going to do that is to do so with the help of the book of Jonah. Of Job, even. That would be interesting to do it through the book of Jonah, actually. Let's rethink that. All those giving talks had a momentary panic then. So much, we're aware, and so much has been said in secular terms about the experience of trauma, and some of us will have read some of that secular material. It's rather less has been said, I think, from a Christian gaze. And so we're trusting that the framework of Job will help us to do that. If you were here last year, it'll be, I suppose in some ways, be similar to what we were doing last year as we thought about loss with the Book of Ruth. It's not going to be five kind of Bible expositions. We're really trying to see how the framework of Job, the story of Job, can provide for us a way of thinking about trauma over the five sessions. And then finally, we want to be practical, and that particularly in the stream sessions. We don't want to engage in this in a kind of, gosh, isn't this interesting kind of way. We hope to engage over the next couple of days in a way that will enable us to think, okay, I'm a bit clearer now about what I can do in relation to friends, family members, people that I engage with in my church or in my work setting or in my social life for whom severe suffering has been part of their experience. I feel a bit clearer about that as a result. There'll be two streams. One is focusing on the context of church, both for sort of church members and church leaders, and the other is going to be focusing on those who are working in a more professional setting, and that's where we're going to try and be a bit more practical. So there's the plan. I hope it's going to prove useful. We've been praying that it would be. We will certainly need God's help if it is to prove useful to us. We're going to begin with the first chapter of the book of Job. Why don't I pray before Robina comes to read that for us. Father God, it's one thing for us to describe the ambitions that we have for these next few days. But if those ambitions are to be realised, we know that we are dependent upon you to be at work. So we do entrust all that lies ahead of us to you, asking that you would provide the wisdom that we lack. You would provide the love and compassion that we lack in order that we might engage well with this topic. We pray that we do so now as we look at the book of Job. In Christ's name, amen.
This afternoon, we'll be reading from the whole first chapter of Job, and I'm reading from the NIV version. So beginning verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has. You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." For in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
It is a quite overwhelming chapter, isn't it? And you will know that Job's suffering is not yet finished. We didn't go on and read chapter 2, where the barrage continues as then Satan is permitted to afflict Job's body, and illness and sores afflict him from then on in chapter 2. Hard to imagine how Job would have experienced that devastating barrage of losses, one after another, such desperate sorrow. So is that it? Is that what trauma is? A series of loss, a series of suffering. Let's begin with some definitions. The word trauma is derived from the Latin to wound. And hospitals still have trauma centres, which are places that people are treated from some of the worst physical injuries. But when people speak of trauma today, generally the meaning of the word is to do with emotional, psychological, and spiritual impact of incredibly difficult things in their lives. That there's no universally agreed way to define trauma, but to help us to get some sense of it, here are some common examples of definitions. Trauma is an emotional response to a terrible event, like an accident, crime, natural disaster, physical or emotional abuse, neglect, experiencing or witnessing violence, death of a loved one, war, and more. Here's another. Trauma refers to the way that some distressing events are so extreme or intense that they overwhelm a person's ability to cope, resulting in lasting negative impact. Or lost one more. Trauma is the result of an event or repeated experience where the person felt terrified and powerless to defend themselves and then were unable to process or make sense of the experience. Those are just three examples. If you added still more of the various ways that people define trauma, you would begin to notice a couple of recurring themes. One is the idea that trauma is something that overwhelms a person, something that is simply too much for them to cope with. One psychiatrist I was listening to recently described trauma as something that overwhelms a person's psychological defences and sort of gets under their psychological skin. And I thought that was quite a vivid way of describing it. These are then things that are, in some sense, outside the range of normal human experience. Maybe you've heard Ed Welsh from CCF describing trauma as a brush with death. When somehow the awfulness, the spectre of death and evil comes near to a person. And as well as that sense of a person being overwhelmed, also in many of the definitions is an emphasis on helplessness. An inability to prevent something happening to you, or an inability to escape from that thing. You could think of somebody trapped in their car, in a multi-car pileup on a motorway. And even though they are uninjured, yet trapped, unable to escape from the wreckage of their car, they hear the awfulness of the injuries to people in cars around them. That would be trauma. In other circumstances, helplessness could be a function of age, a child, too young to be able to escape from or resist the abuse that is perpetrated upon them by their parents. Could be physical inability. A woman not strong enough to resist the force of a male assailant. Or it could be that a person feels helpless because they fear what would happen if they did resist or flee. The consequences that might come upon others, and that might be the situation in context of domestic abuse. So there's something overwhelming about the experience of trauma. It's too much, and there is something about feeling helpless in the face of it. And another issue is kind of where to draw the line in relation to trauma. Because if you set the boundaries wide, then some surveys would suggest that as many as 80% of us have experienced trauma. Because we have experienced the death of someone close to us, we have been the victim of a robbery or an assault, or we've been in a road traffic accident. And sometimes when people refer to trauma in that kind of way, they speak in terms of little t trauma. Without wanting to minimise such experience, which could, of course, weigh heavily upon us, our plan this week is to focus more upon what we might call big T trauma, where a death was particularly shocking or awful in some way, where a robbery or assault was excessively violent, a road traffic accident intensely terrible, where what happened was indeed outside the range of normal human experience. But even as we do focus on that more kind of extreme end, I still hope that we won't drop into the thinking of us and them. I know that there are people here this week who have suffered trauma at this level of big T trauma. And there'll be many more that I don't know about. And so there's a need to take care as we think about the things that we're hearing during the week, as we reflect on some of the testimonies and so on, just to remember the weightiness, so that in conversations over coffee and meal times, we recognise that some of these things are personal to those around us. And if at any point the things we're talking about feel too kind of, I don't know, too overwhelming for you, and you feel the need to just sort of slide out the back and just get a bit of space, then please don't feel awkward about doing that at any point. I just want you to know that. a summary that many find helpful is to think in terms of three E's when it comes to trauma. An event that happens to a person, or it could be a series of events, which they experience as beyond their capacity to cope with, and in the face of which they feel helpless, as we've just been thinking, and which then has an ongoing effect in their lives, as an event that is experienced as overwhelming, that then has an ongoing effect. And that final element is important. It's not just a question of, you know, we can take a sliding scale of really difficult things and then say, okay, anything beyond that line at the really hard end, that's trauma. Because people experience hard things in different ways. Two people facing the same incredibly distressing event respond in two different ways. The person who's experiencing trauma has an ongoing impact as a result of that trauma in their life. The event varies too. It could be a single event, an industrial accident, a natural disaster, a mugging, a sexual assault. Or it could be something that extends over a long period, as in childhood abuse or the context of a controlling and coercive relationship. We've seen it in the book of Job, it's kind of both. Chapter 1 describes this series of events, albeit all coming in this horrible sequence, one after another, in that shocking way. But as I've said, chapter 2 then describes the onset of protracted suffering in the physical afflictions that the Satan brings into Job's life. But let's move from definitions to consider the impact. What does trauma actually do to a person? Well, of course, the impact varies because people are different. There isn't one prescribed way happens in the life of everyone who goes through trauma. There are all sorts of physical and emotional and spiritual impacts that trauma can have. And it's striking, as we read through the book of Job, how many of them are described in Job's words. So let me suggest a few of them. And on the screen, you'll see verses from the book of Job, from Job's own lips, that describe some of these. The first would be heightened anxiety. Trauma can so often leaves a person on high alert, kind of highly sensitized, hypersensitive to any sense of possible threat, making it very hard to feel safe, particularly in unfamiliar circumstances. So I think about a woman whose experience of trauma made it very, very difficult for her to arrive at church. Because for her, both the unfamiliarity of the building, the number of people that were there as she arrived, partly the noise, partly the uncertainty of what would happen, where she needed to be, where she needed to go, all of that made arriving at church incredibly difficult, as did the fact that her trauma had been experienced in the context of a religious setting, which made anything to do with church incredibly hard for her. So she would arrive at church in a heightened state, incredibly tense and hyper-aware of any sort of stimulus that seemed in the least bit threatening around her. The raised anxiety might also lead to experiences that feel like kind of intrusions, disturbed sleep, but also nightmares, vivid dreams of a trauma that's been experienced. And I use the term intrusion because so often for somebody who's been through trauma, the experience is as if the past sort of intrudes into the present, sometimes in nightmares, but sometimes in flashbacks. And flashbacks are more like a reliving of the experience than a remembering of it. Some who have spent lots of time thinking about trauma would describe trauma as a kind of disorder of memory. What has happened is so awful, so overwhelming, that it's been too much for a person to process. So that instead of our usual way of laying down memories, which kind of have a sort of a nice, neat and tidy narrative flow, you know, we remember something from the past as a little story that we can recall in a neat and tidy fashion. But when an experience has been so utterly overwhelming that it's defeated our ability to be able to process it properly, it gets laid down in a kind of confusing, fragmented way. As lacking any coherence. And because it hasn't been sort of laid down in any organized way, because it's not sort of held in memory in a kind of organized way, it seems to have this ability to thrust itself back into present consciousness in these vivid and dramatic and really disturbing ways that are described as flashbacks. Where a person isn't so much remembering as almost re-experiencing with the same intensity of feeling what had happened to them from the past. And you would understand if you just even begin to grasp what that must be like, that a person would do whatever they could to avoid such experiences. I think of a man who served in Afghanistan and was caught up in a terrible friendly fire incident, which meant that the members of his squadron were killed in a blaze of artillery all around him, even as he remained unharmed. It's not hard to imagine, is it, how that man would do whatever he could to avoid the bangs and the flashes of bonfire night. Because what for most of us, I guess, are the sort of the warm, fuzzy feelings of sort of bonfire night with family, for him, were evocative of watching his friends die in that blaze of artillery around him. So he would avoid at all costs those stimuli that would bring that kind of vivid flashback into his experience. Mood would also be affected by trauma. Depression, despair would be common. Job's words pick up some of that. And for some people, the intensity of that despair, the awfulness, drives towards suicidal intensity. And that too you get a flavour of in the book of Job. I'd prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I wouldn't live together. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. And then another feature that people would often identify in relation to the experience of trauma would be a sense of shame. As if something is wrong with me, that this happened to me. Sometimes with an inappropriate sense that somehow I am to blame for what happened. I caused it in some way, or I'm responsible for it, or I'm just tarnished and marked by it. What has happened to me has left its mark upon me, leaving me somehow unacceptable, almost as if I bring with me the odour of death, having had my brush with death. And shame often goes hand in hand with a measure of disruption to relationships, a sense of kind of not belonging, that unacceptability making it very hard to be in relationship with others sometimes. Perhaps it's the sense that something so unspeakably awful has happened to me, and that's a telling phrase, isn't it, that trauma involves something unspeakably awful, You can't find words to describe it. It defies the ability to describe. And because I can't speak about it, you can't connect with people about it. And that leaves you in this sense of being alone, unable to tell people what you've been through, and unable, therefore, really to be in the community that might be around you. You're part of it, but you're not part of it, because nobody really understands what it is that you've been through, because you can't find a way of describing it to them. It wasn't that way for Job, I guess. Job had lots of words, didn't he? And yet isolation certainly was part of Job's experience. You get that sense from him of being cut off in his suffering. And then loss. So much loss for Job, loss of his possessions, loss of his family. But often the losses of trauma will be at a more psychological level. The victim of a sexual assault, who might lose her sense of safety in the world. Or an abused child who would lose their trust in adults because of the way that they have been treated. So even this sort of brief survey makes clear the comprehensive sort of scale of the impact of trauma upon a person, a wide-ranging impact, but different from person to person. Well, if that's the experience, what sense do we make of it? Well, the world has had plenty to say. Some of you will have read, I guess probably most of us will have heard of Bessel van der Kolk's book, The Body Keeps the Score. It was a publishing phenomenon. 245 weeks on the New York Times bestsellers list. I mean, that's astonishing, isn't it? 35 of those weeks at number one. If you have read it, it's almost more surprising that the book has done so well, because it's actually quite a technical and quite a complicated book. Full of sort of detailed scientific study a lot of the time. And as best I can understand it, the reason for its success is that in all sorts of ways, it left people saying, yes, that's it. That describes what I've been through, or that describes what this person that I care about has been through. That's it. I think it was David Powlison. Someone can tell me afterwards. I think it was David Powlison who once said, whoever has the best explanation wins. By which I think he meant that whoever comes up with an explanation that sounds most persuasive kind of wins the day, because everyone thinks, yeah, you know, that makes sense to me. And I think The Body Keeps the Score had a kind of sense of, oh, yes, you know, the description he's giving of how trauma comes about and how it's operating just kind of makes sense. And in the space of three or four sentences, it's a little bit silly for me to try and capture that message for you, but I'm good on silliness, so let's have a go, because some of you haven't read it. The notion is kind of that two pathways operate in response to a threatening event. One is super fast, so that in the face of danger or threat, we're capable of responding even before we thought about it. So think about dark street, walking along, figure jumps out in front of you suddenly. Well, in an instant, you are ready to fight or flee, fight-flight response. You know, you're ready to respond aggressively, more aggressively than you thought you were capable of, or to run faster than you ever thought was possible. Less usefully, you might be ready to freeze on the spot and do absolutely nothing. That's the fight, flight, freeze, to which sometimes we add a bit of fawn or flop if you're into lots of Fs. There's sort of lots of different ways of responding to the experience of sudden threat. But the theory also identifies a second, slower pathway. And by that pathway, you notice that the figure that has just dumped out of you in this darkened alley has got a balloon. And then you register that they are shouting happy birthday. And then that you realize that they look suspiciously like your best friend. At which point, as your heart rate slowly begins to return towards normal, you give them a hug rather than engaging in the violent assault that you had otherwise been in danger of committing at that moment. See, two pathways. One, instant, fast, fight, flight. The other, a slower, kind of more considered, considering the whole perspective of what's going on. And put far too simply, the theory is that because trauma overwhelms us, because it just sort of is too much for us, the super fast threat response takes over and eclipses the more thinking response. And whenever something evokes the past experience, like the fireworks for the soldier, the fast pathway kicks in again, somehow as if it's sort of been sort of really, I mean, in the Van der Kolk sort of imagery, it's been sort of now hardwired into the brain, and can't help but respond. He uses the imagery in the book of a watchtower and a smoke alarm. And the idea being that the watchtower is kind of the slower, more considered response, because from the watchtower you can see the whole vista, you can understand, and you have space and time to think and respond carefully. Whereas the smoke alarm is just the instant, sort of fast emergency beeping noise in response to the threat. And somebody who's experienced trauma, according to Van der Kolk's theory, has a kind of a watchtower that's not functioning properly and a smoke alarm that is super sensitive and on a hair trigger to respond. Now, I'm not asking today whether or not the science that lies behind that thinking is accurate or not. You'll know that some people question that pretty strongly. I'm neither asking really whether the sort of the biological brain-based kind of thinking that the body keeps the score uses is helpful. Intriguingly, despite its title, actually, the book doesn't think very positively about a purely biological approach and takes a much broader kind of response to care of people who've experienced trauma. The only reason to give that very brief summary is not to approve of it or to disagree with it, but simply to try and describe it to those for whom it's unfamiliar, because it's an idea that's very prominent in our culture, and I think it makes sense to at least have an awareness of it in order to be able to know how our world views the experience of trauma. What I'd rather do is spend the rest of our time considering what we might say about this from a spiritual perspective. Four concluding observations based on what we've seen already in the book of Job. Here they are. First, the suffering of trauma is a terrible expression of evil. Whatever the cause for trauma, whether it comes through a natural disaster, through a tragic accident, or through the sinful actions of another person, it always traces back to the breaking in of evil. The Satan who features here in the first couple of chapters of the book of Job is the same Satan who did his worst in the garden. And the ruin he brought lies finally behind every trauma that has ever been faced. So trauma is an expression of evil, and we should name it as such, especially where that evil is personified in the wickedness of an assailant or an abuser. Because when we do that, when we think of trauma in terms of evil, we see it in a spiritual framework. The terrible suffering that Job endures is indeed the work of Satan, and it is a work of evil, and it is something that God cares about. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus that their battle is against, not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the same is still true for us. Trauma is an expression of evil, and God cares about evil. Cares enough to enter in, cares enough to come in judgment against, cares enough ultimately to eradicate. Second, God stands over the suffering of trauma. However hard it may be to understand, and even though we must be so very, very careful in the way that we say it, we do need to hold to the conviction of the Bible, that God stands over trauma because God stands over evil. Nothing happens outside the reach of his ultimate rule. It won't do to end up in our thinking about suffering and evil with a God who simply wrings his hands in the frustration of an evil that he can't do anything about. That's not the God of the Bible. There's no comfort in a God who wrings his hand but ultimately is powerless to do anything in the face of evil. And Job 1 and 2, however full of mysteries it may be, clearly presents us with a God who is in control, even of the Satan. Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on the book of Job, puts it like this. The Bible portrays for us a world that lies under the absolute supremacy and sovereignty of the Creator, who has no rivals, and yet who governs the world by means of and through the agency of a multiplicity of supernatural powers, some of whom are evil. It's a dramatic way of putting it, isn't it? You know, God is ruling over his world. He's ruling over it through all sorts of supernatural powers in the heavenly realms, some of whom are evil. Now, we know because of the cross that ultimately that evil is a defeated evil and will be ultimately conquered, but it's not so yet. And I think it's helpful to see that God sits unevenly. I don't know whether you've heard that phrase put it like this before, but God sits unevenly behind good and evil. God sits absolutely directly behind good and blessing. But he doesn't sit the same way behind evil. He takes a different place, even though he is finally in control of all things. Now, I appreciate that these are difficult truths, and we would have to think very, very hard about when and how we would communicate such things to someone who had been repeatedly abused by their step-parents. How we would communicate them to those parents who had lost their only child. We'd have to think really carefully about how we would ever communicate these things. But we mustn't lose confidence that whatever else the book of Job has to tell us about severe suffering, it clearly tells us that God remains on his throne. Third, explanations and understanding of trauma may always elude us. As far as I can see, there's nothing in the book of Job to suggest that he ever came to understand why all these awful things had happened to him. It seems to me, as far as I can tell, from the way that the book is presented to us, that Job went to his grave still not knowing about the heavenly confrontation which lay behind the experience of suffering, the awful experience of suffering that he went through. We know it because we get to read the prologue. But as far as I can tell, Job never did. Even in the final glorious chapters that we'll look at on Wednesday morning, when God reveals himself so powerfully and so wonderfully, even there isn't an explanation. Job never knew that in his terrible struggles and suffering, the honor of God was at stake. Eric Ortland has written really helpfully about the book of Job. And one of the things he says is that as Christians, we're quite good on two types of suffering. We're quite good on the idea that sometimes suffering comes about because of sin, and God causes suffering because of sin in order to kind of bring us to our senses. And we kind of get that. We also understand that the Bible describes a kind of suffering that God uses to grow us and to mature us. In a kind of James chapter 1 or Romans chapter 5 way, that suffering brings perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and so on. We kind of get those two ideas that the Bible presents to us of reasons that suffering comes about. But he suggests that we don't do so well with the kind of suffering that is found here in the book of Job. The kind of suffering that is neither of those. That's not caused by sin. That was the mistake that the friends made. They were convinced that that was the answer, and they just needed to find Job's sin. Or, and perhaps we're more prone to this one, we're always on the lookout for, what's God trying to teach you in this? How many times have we heard or found ourselves sort of slightly embarrassingly saying something similar, delving for what it is that God's trying to teach you in the midst of this suffering? But what if there isn't a lesson to be learnt? Because there wasn't for Job. There wasn't a particular bit of maturing that God decided that Job needed to do, and that's why this suffering was brought into his life. That's not the way that the book presents it. Once we have a better understanding of these early chapters, Eric Ortnans writes, it becomes clear that what God wants from us in Job-like suffering is neither repentance nor deeper spiritual discipline. All he wants is for us to hold on to him, not to curse and walk away, but just to maintain our relationship with him through tears and sackcloth. We so badly, don't we? We so badly want to know, why has this suffering come into my life? Yeah, we ask that question. We want an explanation. But many times we simply do not know. But here's the thing, even if we may be unable to say what the reason is, I always find it helpful to observe that we are able to say what the reason isn't. It isn't because God doesn't care. We can be confident of that. It isn't because God doesn't care. The cross shows that God cares. So whatever else we may try to say, whatever we are unable to say about suffering, the one thing that we can say is that it's not because God doesn't care. Jesus' death on the cross demonstrates beyond every possible doubt that God cares. Which brings us my final observation as we set up the next few days. We must resist simple formulations. I think we know this. I don't think I'm telling you anything particularly sort of surprising here. In the face of trauma, it won't do to offer thin comfort. It doesn't work to trot out sort of trite gospel truth without really thinking much in a kind of simplistic way. Worse still, it doesn't work to bring out of our back pocket our three trees diagram and embark on an idol hunt, as if the only useful thing to do in pastoral ministry is to achieve repentance. There is more to pastoral care than that. Now you're thinking, I know that. I'd never fall into those silly mistakes, would I? I suspect that Job's comforters also thought that they knew a thing or two about responding to the problem of suffering. And it is really rather humbling, isn't it, to read the central chapters of the book of Job and to discover how much of what we find there seems to sit pretty well with our own theological convictions. Indeed, to find how much of what is said by Job's friends uncomfortably close to what we can imagine saying ourselves in their place. And whereas by contrast, you read through those central chapters of Job, and the things that Job says are frequently utterly outrageous. And that is part of the book's paradox, isn't it? Job rages against God, and in that rage says all sorts of things that make us wince. And then you come to the end of the book, and God says, Job spoke truly. And by contrast, Job's friends say what often seems entirely orthodox and reasonable. And in the end, God says that he holds them to account for having spoken falsely of him. It is slightly unnerving, I think. And I guess that's why we're here. I guess that's why you're joining on the live stream. Because a bit of a sense is that in our neat and tidy pastoral care systems, in our biblical counselling models, out of our theological persuasions, our excellent theology might at points lead us astray. To say things that are not helpful, to speak in ways that aren't right, rather as Job's friends did. And so we're here to try and think in fresh ways about how do we do this? But we do so in the absolute confidence that we do have things to say. We must have things to say. We can't have a faith that has at its heart a suffering servant and not have things to say about the issue of suffering, even the most extreme forms of suffering that we're thinking about this week. We have a God who brings comfort to the hardest places and who has, in the church, established a community which should know more about how to love well in the midst of suffering than any community. And this week our ambitions are to learn more of what it means to listen well and speak well to those who have faced the deepest pain. I've had modest ambitions in this first session. I just wanted to set the scene of what it is that we're trying to engage with. The depth of struggle, and the difficulties of doing so well. I hope what lies ahead will help us to see how we care well, engage well with those for whom deepest suffering has come into their lives. Let me pray, and then I'm going to hand back to Helen. Our Father God, we do bring before you our plea that you would use these next couple of days to help us to think with greater clarity and with greater compassion on the need to speak well in the face of severe suffering. And to speak well of Christ, our Saviour, the one who has suffered for us. Please help us to do that. Be with us. In our endeavour, so that we might be more faithful to you and might build churches that reflect your character still more. In Christ's name we pray.